Father, we do need you, Lord. We need your help. We need your assistance. We need everything, Lord, for you to come in and teach us, to change us. Lord, we don't just want to have knowledge. We want to change. We want to change in the areas that we have been shown to you, shown by you, Lord, maybe for years. And we also want to become ultimately more like your Son. So, Lord, we ask that you would change us this morning. Use your word to just bridge these different gaps, Lord, in our lives that we have willingly, rebelliously, or inadvertently allowed to happen. So we thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was talking to Noha yesterday, and normally she's pretty talkative. And Noha, if you don't know, is our translator over in Iraq. Normally she's pretty talkative and funny and quick-witted, but she was real quiet yesterday. And so I know her enough, so I said, you seem awful quiet. And we're doing this Yahoo voice thing. You can talk, actually. It's pretty neat. And you have to put earphones on, so you're like an airline pilot. But and she said, oh, I'm okay. And I said, well, you sound kind of sad. And she said, well, I just got back from church, and there's gossip going on at church. And there's backbiting. And immediately, I thought, churches and Christians are all the same all around the world. It doesn't matter if you're Iraqi, if you have a Muslim background, or if you've been born into church, or you were converted at 30 years old. We're dealing with people. And so it grieved her because even the pastor was getting involved in some of the back talk and the behind the scenes gossip and so forth. And so it was a sad thing to see her go through that. But that coupled with this morning's message I heard from Dave Rolfe, talking about the family of God. And I encourage you, if you get a chance to hear his message, it's today's message. It was fresh. It was live. So it's probably in the archives of his church. But he was talking about how we're a family. And then we think family, you know, mom, dad. Actually, the level of family of the people of God, the church, is far greater than what we have in our mind when we think of family. Far greater. And I was able to understand, because he has apparently the same approach in his idea of church as I do. He says, we're a family. He says, so he'll never get impatient with kids that are running through the sanctuary, kids that are knocking over stuff on the stage, kids that are spilling stuff over by the donuts. He says, because we're family. Family are moved by one element that God has placed uniquely within the family of God, the church. Does anybody know what that one element is? Love. Love is the most unique thing that the Church of Jesus Christ has exclusive possession of. And when love is not existing, when love is not shown in a family way of understanding, patience, making the other person in the family not only get tolerated, but embraced and accepted, then that's an abnormal reaction of a person who calls themselves a Christian. It doesn't necessarily eliminate them from being Christians, but the absence of that, well, Christ-like love. Every one of us here knows that the love of Jesus Christ is endless for you. You should know that, don't you? That you can never, as I tell the fourth and fifth graders at our release time class, you can never be so bad, you can never be so naughty, you can never be so angry that God will stop loving you. He will always love you. That's the love of Christ. That's the love that he said he gave us. Now, that little mini sermon right there convicts me. Because I can look at different areas where I'm the farthest thing in my reaction. Oh, I can act loving. We can act loving. But the reaction of a loving person, Christ-like is something else again. So as we open our Bibles to Job chapter 27, I realized this morning that the thing that's missing with these comforters is love. They're offering him no comfort, love, embracing, understanding, patience, nothing. Nothing. Now, I'm not going to get real lofty. I'll give you an example of how this plays out. I was able to see it this morning in my own life. This is how careful you have to be moment by moment. Maybe you're not as bad off as I am, but this is how it worked out in my case. Came to church. Okay. Yesterday, I'm studying, so Jenny goes and meets Mercedes at the garage at Mercedes' house to load some of the stuff into the station wagon, the Quest out there, to bring to church for today. And she had just done a Bible study and just hosted the breakfast for the ladies, and there were like 20 ladies, and so but her day kept going. Okay. That's the kind of lady I married. She doesn't stop. Okay, I stop. I'll stop at the drop of. So I get in the car today, go pick up Pizzi, come over here, unload the stuff. And Andrew says, "Where's your stool?" I said, "I don't know." And Mercedes says, or somebody says, "Well, you're going to have to sit on the edge of the stage like Tom Sawyer on the edge of a river or something." And so I thought, she forgot to put my stool in the car. Huh. She forgot my stool. And then the message of Dave Rolfe is there. Which would be more Christ-like? To not even mention the fact that she forgot it? Or should I mention it to her in my way? Guys figure out how to do it, right? So Mercedes says, "Here's my keys to the house. You can go get the door open and get the thing out, etc." Because she lives by us. So I'm thinking, now this is how low I am. I think I should, because we always get her mom and dad some donuts in the morning before we come to church. Okay, we drop off donuts for them. And so I'm thinking, I should go to the house and say, "Oh, we have to stop and pick up the stool at Mercedes' house. I'm not sure if we're going to be able to get the donuts this morning. Why were you going to stop at Mercedes?" She will say, "Oh, you forgot my stool. But don't worry about it. An extra trip is okay." But the Lord showed me, shut up. Go get the stool, put it in the back, and come to church. Pick your wife up and come to church. And that seems awful simple to you. It probably is. To me, that's a major accomplishment. You know why? I'm a punk. This kind of mentality, and worse, get this, almost was riding around a black and white for the LAPD. Can you imagine having somebody like that stop you? Oh, man. Well, that's what's missing here in this discussion with these guys with Job. There's no compassion. There's no attempt to understand. In talking with Noha, for instance, she said, "I have a question that I always get from Muslims." They said, and maybe Bill can help me with this, because I tried to give her an answer, but it wasn't real clear. To her, it wasn't clear. It was clear to me, but to her, it wasn't. Why is it in the Old Testament God is encouraging and equipping the Jews to go and take land and the enemy and wiping out whole nations and killing them and children and everybody else? And then in the New Testament, it's turn the other cheek and pray for your enemy. The Muslims always hit her with that. What is that? That seems contradictory. That seems that God is changing things. What is the story on that? She says, "I need an answer." And then she says, I will argue with this with you. I said, well, you have to, because we have to be real when we talk to Muslims. We can't give them pat answers. We have to give them real answers. So we have to think like they think. We have to make ourselves be in that place. Because that's one of the things we hold against Muslims. How come it says one thing at the beginning of your Quran, but in the back it says something else? Well, wait a minute. What about dealing with the Bible that way? Now, there's answers for that. There's simple answers for that. But for somebody first introduced to these answers, it's a little hard to get your arms around. And so here's something that these guys were not doing. These guys were not attempting to put themselves in Job's place at all. They were like up here on a platform and talking down to him. And he knew he wasn't guilty. And this is where we bring ourselves in the 27th chapter of Job. Job's going to be replying to his friends, and my Bible says he's protesting his innocence. Verse 1, Job continued his discourse in chapter 27. As God lives, who has taken away my right and the Almighty who has embraced my soul? For as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me, verse 5, that I should declare you right. He says, I don't care what you say, I am not guilty. I'm not going to just sit here and agree with you. He says, till I die, in bottom of verse 5, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast, verse 6, my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. I have had it with you guys. He's saying, I am not going to say, okay, I was wrong. Okay. Now, there's a time for compromise, and there's a time when you going along with something is utterly wrong. It's utterly wrong. And normally, in all honesty, modern-day Christians usually will defend their position to the death, whether they're right or wrong. A mark of humility is to do something like this. You know what? I'm wrong. You're right. Forgive me. I've been wrong. Forgive me. Man, that sounds so easy on paper, doesn't it? It's like pulling, as they say, it's like pulling teeth to have someone say, I was wrong. Forgive me. Not, I'm sorry. That's the world's way. I'm sorry. No. There are no apologies in the Bible. It's the asking of forgiveness that gets things done. And that is really the mark of a maturing Christian, able to say, I was wrong. Forgive me. And on the other hand, the person who's being asked for forgiveness is commanded to forgive. Not this. Well, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. You ever hear people say that? You know, that's not in the Bible, by the way. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? Well, I forgive you, Paul, but I don't forget. Man, oh man. Imagine what he'd have lined up on Paul. I'm kidding. Verse 8. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? What is the hope of the godless? Keep that in mind when you have unbelieving friends and family. They can be nicer than you. They can be sweeter than you, and they're unbelievers. As soon as they take their last breath, they're in hell. They're in judgment, torment, eternally. So if you cast a sideways glance at your friends, family, whoever, and they're so nice, and you really don't want to offend them. You get along so well. And you feel a little bit uncomfortable when the thing of God comes up. Or you're tormented when they say, I just feel like I don't have any place in this world. I got to have a purpose. And your heart thumps because you think, I have an answer for them. Give them the answer. Give them the answer. You ever think that maybe God put those words in their mouth? I remember I was sharing the gospel with this one African-American guy, John Medley with his name. Sharp, brilliant guy. He was into all these different motivational speakers. He had all the tapes playing all the time at work at TRW. Zig Ziglar and all these other guys' stuff, you know. Empty. And he looked at me one day. I came over to see him. He looked at me, he said, literally, I'm not kidding. He says, I feel like I have a space in my heart, and I don't know what to do to make it filled. I'm like, I get my rifle, you know. So I led him to the Lord, and he became a tremendous Christian, tremendous. Their hope is nothing if they get cut off in life without Jesus. They aren't going to go to, quote, a better place. Rest in peace. You ever see that? I saw that stitched on a coffin one time. Rest in peace. It was the most depraved guy in the coffin. Rest in peace. Somebody, I heard somebody say, well, he's in a better place now. I'm like, Job is in his discourse. He's laying certain things out that when we hold it up to the rest of Scripture, if it lines up, it's true. He also has said some things that don't line up with the rest of Scripture. That's his just blowing, his word vomit. But this is true. What is man's hope without God? Verse 12, he says, behold, all of you have seen it. Why then do you act foolishly? Verse 13, this is the portion of a wicked man from God and the inheritance which tyrants receive from the Almighty. Though his sons are many, they are destined for the sword. Now what he's doing here, at the bottom of verse 14, it says, and his descendants will not be satisfied with bread. What they seem to have been convinced of is that he was saying it's okay to be wicked, because he was saying the wicked prosper. The godless are doing okay. Look how their cattle give birth. They don't even have miscarriages. Their kids run around. They're all fat and chubby and happy. No, they're the wicked. They die. They don't torment. They die. Bye, I'm gone. This is great. So they're saying, oh, look at. He's saying the wicked have it good. No, he's saying, no, I know where they're headed. That's what he's doing right now. And so we can continue to read his affirming what he knows. He says, his survivors, the wicked, will be buried because of the plague, and their widows will not be able to weep. Though he piles up silver like dust and prepares garments as plentiful as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. It's kind of like, you ever see these people that work their butts off, their life? They just work, and they scrimp, and they save, and they're just, especially that older generation, they're so astute in their financial dealings. And then they die, and they give the money to their descendants, Maynard G. Kreb, SpongeBob, Gomer, and you see where the money goes and how it's spent. And you're like, godlessness, it ends up like that. I've seen it. The children, which really never were involved in that hard work of attaining that excellence of earnings, they go out and spend the money on a heated doghouse or something for their, you know, and you're like, that's what he's saying here. He says, yeah, they do all this stuff that it's just, they don't know who's going to spend it. He says, I know where the wicked go. Verse 23, men will clap their hands at him and will hiss him from his place. It's not a good way to end up. Now he gets into the source of what they really need, and that's wisdom. A pronouncement concerning wisdom, my Bible says. He says, surely. Now he's going to be using, again, poetic language, and he's going to be, I'll give you a little heads up, he's going to be using examples like a mine, mining for precious things, even iron and steel. He's painting that picture. He says, look, surely there is a mine for silver in a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness And to the farthest limit, he searches out the rock and gloom and deep shadows. He's talking about how you work it through a mine. He sinks a shaft far from habitation, forgotten by the foot. They hang and swing to and fro from men. So that he's thinking, now here's the picture. They're lowering him down in the mine, or they're hanging him down. They're dropping him down on a rope. Now, here's the bottom line. He's saying, that's not where you're going to find wisdom. You're going to find a lot of silver and things, but you're not going to find wisdom. In verse 5, it says, the earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as a fire. That's interesting. Center of the earth is fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust contains gold. The path no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon an eye caught sight of it. So here, birds who have such great eyesight, they don't even see the depths of these mines. Verse 12, but where can wisdom be found? Now, what's his implication? He says, you guys are not being wise. Where can wisdom be found, verse 12? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it's not in me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its place. Verse 16, it cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia, verse 19, cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? There's some desperate yearning here. Wisdom is supposed to come from old people. Wisdom is supposed to come from old people, gray-haired people. Okay, someday you that have no gray hair will have gray hair. Part of you finishing well is that you don't grow up to be an old fool. There's nothing more sad than an old fool. Now, what's the antidote? What's the prevention of being an old fool? Number one, knowing this, and then knowing it. Let me explain. I was talking with Andrew a couple days ago. I said, you're gonna be getting up to speed once we get over to Iraq. I said, I'm going to be using you quite a bit to teach and so forth. And he said, well, I know the Bible. I said, I know you know the Bible. I said, but it's like this. I know the Bible. John MacArthur knows the Bible. I know the Bible. Chuck Smith knows the Bible. I said, there's different ways of knowing. So how do you gain wisdom? Well, you know this, and then you know this. This becomes your message. Have you ever read the Bible in a way where you actually see yourself with David? Or you see yourself on the ship with Paul, headed for that next destination where you're going to pick up Luke? Or have you ever read the Bible where you're there in the mind of Paul as he's writing out these instructions to Timothy? And what's happening in Timothy's mind? Timothy, stay in Ephesus. Don't go anywhere. And teach certain men not to teach strange doctrines. The urgency, the insecurity of Timothy. It's not just information. You're reading somebody's mail. It's your mail. Have you ever found a letter and you're like, you didn't know what they were talking about? Just bits and pieces. This is your mail. As many, many pastors have said in the past, these are your love letters to you from God. And that's why you're able to understand them. Why would you leave a love letter laying unread? And so wisdom is the ability to make decisions that are the very best decisions given the information in front of you. And not always popular and not always easy, but the very best. And the height of it is what you really believe according to this and in your heart is what God wants. Because we're here for him. And then in verse 29, in chapter 29, he begins to lay out, as my Bible says, a panorama of his life. He's going to really tell them exactly how he sees himself. And we really have no way or reason to doubt it. In verse 1, it says, Job again took up his discourse and said, Oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent. He's looking back. Have you ever done that? He's looking back and saying, oh, I wish it was back then. I wish it was back when things were better, easier, nicer. Okay? It's not unusual to think that. And he has reason to. He's in the pits. Okay? He goes on. He says, verse 5, when the Almighty was yet with me, my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil, when I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me, in verse 8, and hid themselves, and the old men arose and stood. The princes stopped talking, and they put their hands on their mouths. The voice of the nobles were hushed, and their tongues stuck to their palate. For when the ear heard, it called me blessed. And when the eye saw it, it gave witness of me, because I delivered the poor who cried for help and the orphan who had no helper. Now here he's answering some of those accusations that they had made to him earlier, that he was a greedy old guy. Verse 13, the blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me, and I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. Pretty neat guy, wasn't he? And he's not exaggerating here, because God said this in chapter 1. He's this type of guy. He says, then I thought, I shall die in my nest, and I shall multiply my days as the sand. He said, I'm going to have an easy way of leaving my life. Verse 19, my root is spread out to the waters, and dew lies all night on my branch. My glory is ever new with me, and my bow is renewed in my hand. To me they listened and waited, and kept silent for my counsel. After my words they did not speak again, and my speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for the rain, and opened their mouth as for the spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them, and sat as a chief, and dwelt as a king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. What a wonderful man. But now, those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. These are the lowlifes. He says, I didn't pay any attention to them, but now they're the ones that are mocking me. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor has perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night and waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom scrub. They are driven from the community. They shout against them as against a thief, so that they dwell in the dreadful valleys, in holes of the earth and on the rocks. Among the bushes they cry out, under the nettles they are gathered together. Fools, even those without a name, they were scourged from the land, and now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me, and they do not refrain from spitting at my face. He's in a bad way. He's lower than the lowest. And even those that are outcasts of society now use his name as a curse word. If they really want to say something bad to somebody, they'll say, man, you're a Job. Can you imagine? This one, Bob got angry at Joseph once. He says, you're acting like a Pastor Dave. No, I'm kidding. He didn't. He goes on. He says, because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me, they have cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand, their brood arises. Now that's the children of these guys who he's describing. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. They trip him. They push him over. They break up my path. They profit from my destruction. No one restrains them. As though a wide breach, they come amidst the tempest. They roll on. Verse 15, terrors are turned against me. They pursue my honor as the wind, and my prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me. At night it pierces my bones within me, and my gnawing pains take no rest. By a great force, my garment is distorted. It binds me about as the collar of my coat. Verse 19, he has cast me into the mire, and I have become like dust and ashes. I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up, and you turn your attention against me. Verse 21, you have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up to the wind and cause me to ride, and you dissolve me in a storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house of meeting for all living. Have you ever been like that with God? Have you ever had bouts of saying, you don't love me, you don't care about me, you hate me? I remember when my sister was going through some hard times, she would look at me and she'd say, I think God is mean. Because there's a human side that we want to apply to him. I remember when I was teaching my first home Bible studies, not very effectively, but there was a very new Christian there, very legalistic, and he would play guitar once in a while at our Bible studies. And one day I happened to mention that sometimes I have a hard time believing God, that I have a hard time having faith. And he looked at me like I was the worst thing on the earth. He couldn't believe that I could say something like that. Now, we all have gone through that, right? Look at Job. Read chapter 1 again about this guy, the greatest man of character in the East. He just described himself. When he walks by, people stop talking. They bow their heads to him. They admire him. Look at his faithlessness. You know why? Because we're fallen creatures. We aren't that spiritual. We aren't that great. As a matter of fact, we're really messed up. We really don't do God a favor when we let him save us. What always intrigued me is when I wasn't a Christian, I thought I was free. Do you remember that? I thought I was my own free master of my destiny. And I saw those that were, quote, Christians, believers in Jesus Christ. I saw them as in bondage, trapped, constrained, weird. After I came to the Lord and I saw where his words were really true, that when the Son comes to your life, he came to set you free and you'll be free indeed, I realized how I had been had. If there's anybody here this morning that thinks you're free, and you think you're going to stay free because you haven't accepted Jesus as your Savior and surrendered your heart to him, you're being had. Freedom is when you surrender your life to Jesus. And the more freedom and liberty you get is when you surrender more and more of your life to him, because that's what we were created to be. We were created to love one another. We were created to deny ourselves of the things that we thought we have coming to ourselves. We were created to be slaves. Don't dress up the word in the servant. We were created to be slaves of Jesus Christ. Doulos. But those of you that have become slaves more and more, haven't you found out that's the greatest place to be? Everything's backwards that the world has. Well, Job continues to lay out his virtues. In verse 1 of chapter, let's see, where are we at? What chapter were we in? Or verse 31? Okay, so we're starting chapter 31? Okay. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So what he's saying here is, not only is it my behavior, my commitment to myself, I'm not allowing myself to longingly look at girls and women. I've even made that agreement. You know what's amazing with this? Is this is before the Holy Spirit was given to the church. This was before the law, before Judaism. As I said before when we first started this book, it's about the time when Jacob was running around doing his thing. That's how far long ago it was. This book was written probably before the book of Genesis is written as far as putting it down on paper. And even without, quote, the help of the Holy Spirit, he says, I'm not checking out women either. Remarkable guy. Does he not see my ways, verse 4? Let him weigh me with accurate scales, verse 6. Let God know my integrity. Verse 13. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they have filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer to him? Basically, he's saying, even my slaves I've treated well. Verse 16, if I have kept the poor from their desire or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail or have eaten my morsel alone and the orphan has not shared it, but from my youth he grew up with me as with a father and from infancy I guided her. If I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing or for the needy, had no covering. Move over to verse 24. If I put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because of my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, verse 28, that would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. He's laying out his case here. You can sense a great deal of sincerity. He's not exaggerating. He's not making anything less or more than it is. Verse 31. Have the men of my tent not said, who can find one who has not been satisfied with his meat? The alien has not lodged outside, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Have I covered my transgressions like Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom? Now, there's two things here mentioned. First of all, so apparently they must have been implying that he was very stingy. Okay, because he says, have I ever kept anybody from having meat, my food? Have I closed my tent to anybody? Was he inhospitable? Of course not. Now, here's why. One of the hardest things we face in reading the Bible is automatically, and it's understandable, that we take the scriptures and we align them to our culture. We align them to our culture. We have to see the culture that the Bible was written in. Number one, for someone not to be hospitable is a great insult if you tell them they're not hospitable. If they have a reputation, which probably doesn't exist in the Middle East, you are hospitable. I'm getting, maybe the word is prepared. Family, guests, friends descend upon your house unannounced. They will call you 30 minutes before they arrive. We'll be over. There's a whole routine. You serve tea. You start cooking. You serve tea. They stay there as long as they want to. as a matter of fact, they may stay overnight. Jenny and I are reading this book right now. Very helpful. The clashes of these cultures that we have. We're in prison with our cultures. Like, Americans are time-centered. We're time-centered. Everything is like time, more than the event. It's just the opposite over there. It's the event that takes precedent. Well, what's involved in the event? People. People are not really involved in the time thing. It's a schedule. Over there, it's the event. I asked Noha, when do you start church? Because I'm trying to get this stuff lined up with the culture thing. She said, well, church is supposed to start at 6. I said, what time do you start? 6:45. 7 o'clock. Why? Because not everybody's there. They have to show up. Why are you going to start before Mustafa's here? That's so inconsiderate. We don't think that way, do we? It's scheduled. If they don't make it, tough. No, it's not tough. Why? It is community. It's community over there. That's one of the things that Rob Douglas has told us. He says, Americans need nobody. We don't need anybody. We're wealthy. We're well off. We don't even talk to our neighbors hardly. We very rarely talk to them. He's not there. Oh, no. You go to the other countries, it is all community. They would never think of doing anything alone. Andrew went on a trip to the north of Iraq. It was a little vacation. They had cars filled with Iraqis that went caravanning. He would call me. He says, we're on our way to northern Iraq. I said, where are you going? He says, I don't know. We're going to go look at waterfalls. They pile in the car. He says, how long is the time? Oh, no. The reason is the culture here. How long is it to get to the picnic ground? Not very far. It's not very long. 3 hours. I thought, when are we going to get there? Just right up, not too far. So they get there, they lay out the blanket, they put out all the food, they eat, they pack it up, and they take off. Where are we going? Another waterfall. He's like, it's late. There is no late. There is no late. Hospitality. When we move there, this is already in place. All of Carlin's family, Noha, maybe Noha's mom, they're going to come over to the place that we're going to rent and clean the whole house. Now, you think the Dutch are clean. The Assyrians are ridiculous. But it's something that they do. I said, well, what do I do? She said, you'll sit there. Well, I said, I have to do something. No, men don't do anything. I think, well, I'll hardly miss a beat. I don't do anything here anyway. Culture. He says, I've never done that. I've never closed my tent to anybody. I've always let people come in. I saw there's something developing right now. I'll give you a heads up. There's a little 18-year-old girl that's been, she just got accepted at Calvary Chapel Bible College, okay? Natalie, she's on Facebook. And she's like my daughter. And then she has a friend, Sahar. She's like African or Ethiopian or something. It's her best friend. She's applied. There's a chance they're going to both be here like a week before we leave to go to Iraq. They don't have any place to stay until they go into the dorms. So guess where they probably will stay? With us. That's this stuff. They think nothing of coming to the house. Of course they're going to stay there. Where else are they going to be? So he is defending himself here. Verse 39, he continues. He says, if I have eaten its fruit without money or have caused its owners to lose their lives, let briars grow instead of wheat and stinkweed instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. I could just see him go, he's done. Now, we run into this guy. Apparently, he is the youngest of all these guys. He hasn't spoken yet. Again, we see a side of culture. How many here are old enough to remember when your mother would say, respect your elders? Do you remember them saying that? Respect your elders? Okay. That's biblical. That's a biblical thing. Respecting, as a matter of fact, in the King James it says, you're supposed to respect the white-headed ones. As a matter of fact, it's in the law. This blew me away. It's in the law that when an elderly person enters a room of a Jewish home, everybody is supposed to what? Stand. They're supposed to stand. I dig that, don't you? One of the things in Dave Rolfe's message this morning, which in a sense was exciting to hear, but at the same time a little concerning. We have in our country, and we're all guilty of it to a certain extent, depending on where you're at and your age, we have this concept that young is better. Young is better. You remember Jenny brought it up when I brought this point up in the study. You remember the worship generation? It was over at Costa Mesa. It was all young people. It was a good thing, the worship generation, which always had the implication that young, together, dynamic, extreme, wow, progressive. Yeah, it could be. But Dave Rolfe said something today. He said, if a church is dominated, directed, or run by a certain generation, that church is going to die. Because the only reason that people feel comfortable there is because this person next to them is just like them. Now, I was encouraged because our church is so different. And Jenny was sharing yesterday how the different ladies, we had up to 20 ladies together, all the ladies were mixed in talking to one another. There was no cliques, which it's very easy to have cliques in any church because you just kind of gradually go to the people who you are with, maybe normally outside of church ministries, but it wasn't that way. There were people that probably had never talked with each other that were talking. Dave Rolfe said, you know what that is? That's the mark of Christ-like love in a church. Because they're not just loving self-servingly because they're like that person. They're the similar type of a person. No, they were unlike each other and still finding common ground. And so, in this old age thing, I pray that as I depart from the church, that the church continues to be a mixed bag of everybody that gets along. You know, from the beginning, our first retreat up in the mountains, we had married people going with single people and kids, everybody together, because I always instinctively felt there was a weakness inherent in compartmentalizing church groups. And we're still kind of that way. And so here, this guy, following culture, he's the youngest one. He's going to speak last. He's going to speak last. And before I move on, this is something for you that, and it's nice to see this with parents in our church. And if you need reminding, I'll remind you. When you're talking to somebody who's an adult and your child comes up, don't interrupt your conversation with the adult to talk to your child. They learn to wait. They learn to wait. I remember Andrew would come up to me when I'd be talking to Tim or somebody at the church, and he'd be there mute, waiting. And finally, when I was done, I'd say, yeah. And he'd tell me. But it was never the interrupting, the elders talking. There has to be a respect that is exemplified. There has to be. And before I move on, regarding kids, if you think you're going to teach your kids by telling them things instead of exampling it to them, good luck. They're going to have to see it in your life, not just hear something. And so if you want your kids and your children to be devoted Christians and you're not, please don't be unfair and hold them to some sort of level that you're pathetically falling at and failing at. They're only going to rise to the level that you have set yourself. And so we find this young guy, Elihu. Elihu was from El Segundo. No, it says, these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and he had condemned Job. Now let me give you two ways this guy could have responded. I'll use me as an example and Jenny. I'm driving down the road. I see some, well, if I were in law enforcement, I'd say this. I see some lowlifes on the corner and I look at them as I drive by. And she says, you have that cop look, as I look at them. And I say, well, look at these guys. They need to be questioned. That was my mentality. That's this one. His anger burned. He's not real happy. You know what her response is? Here's literally. Those guys were at one time someone's small sons. They need Jesus. They're lost. They need to know what it's like to have a relationship with Jesus. You see the two? Which one's more like Jesus, mine or her? Get up against the wall and break out your ID. I want to talk to you. Or a prayerful attitude. I can't help but think God hears that and says, oh, she has a heart for those people. I do too. Jesus is not a cop, is he? So when you read that this guy is angry, you're going to be relieved when we get to chapter 37, 38, when God enters the scene. You're going to go, thank God he's here. Thank God he's here. Because this is just, as we say, blah, blah, blah. It's endless. Have you ever found yourself blah, blah, blahing? Man, I do all the time. Especially when me and Andrew get together. We are yappers. As Walter Martin would say, a lot of heat, very little light. That's just the way we are. And so these guys are too. Verse 2, the anger of Elihu, the son of that guy there, burned. His anger burned, verse 3, against his three friends. So he's including them too because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. Now I'm going to give you a heads up here as we close here. I hate what he's doing here. And here's what he's doing. He's telling them what he's going to tell them. He's not getting to the point. You know who taught me not to do that? Romaine. When I would talk to Romaine, I would try to give an introduction to what I was going to tell him. He would say, will you just tell me what you're going to say? So I would get right to the point. But he'd always catch me, and it was so embarrassing. I'm trying to like prepare him like he's an idiot. Okay, here's what I'm going to say now. When I say this, here, and he's doing, he'd say, just tell me. Here he is. I thought age should speak, verse 7, increased years should teach wisdom. But as the spirit of man and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding, the abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. Verse 10, so I say, listen to me. I too will tell you what I think. Okay, what do you think? Behold, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasoning while you pondered what to say. Yeah, but what do you want to say? I even paid close attention to you. Indeed, there was no one to refute Job. No one of you who answered his words. Do not say, we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. For he has not arranged his words against me, nor will I reply to him with your arguments. They are dismayed. They answer no more. Words have failed them. Verse 16. Shall I wait because they do not speak, because they stop and answer no more? I too will answer my share. I will tell my opinion. He's gone 17 verses again, said a thing. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine. I'm ready to pop. Like new wineskins, it is about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Please do. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one, nor flatter any man. For I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. We went 22 verses. Nothing. Nothing. And we run out of time. Read at least the next 6 chapters, and we'll start getting into a little bit of a breather. I'm going to have the worship group come up.